Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. We'll look at chapters 11 and 12 under the title, The Church Grows. We are in the early stages of the church. Jesus has been resurrected and has ascended, and now the apostles and disciples are going out and they're sharing the Word of God. We saw in chapter 10 how God had brought the message to the Gentiles through the Apostle Peter. Peter was told by God to take this message to Gentiles, and he was obedient. And he went to a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And Cornelius and his family and friends were gathered together. And as Peter was preaching, they were believing. And as they believed, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. We look at chapter 10 and picking it up with verse 44 by way of background. Peter was speaking, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And the Jews, those of the circumcision who believed, were astonished, because as many as had of the Gentiles there had received the gift of the Holy Spirit also, because they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter had them water baptized, and so they were. And he had witnesses with him. He had other Jews who had gone along with him, and that's a good thing. Because now we're going to find that he has to defend that action of going to Gentiles into their homes, and that is, of course, a no-no for the Jews, and he's going to have to deal with that objection. We're going to see in chapter 11 the church experiences growth, and Peter has to defend his going into the Gentiles and sharing the gospel, but it's all about God's grace, and he defends that grace even before these contentious Jews in Jerusalem. And he's able to satisfy them that God is saving Gentiles as well as Jews. And if you're a Gentile, that's good news indeed. Amen? Well, the gospel spreads. It moves to Antioch, and many Gentiles there become Christians. And then there are needs in Judea, and so relief is sent by Barnabas and Saul to those brethren in Judea, and needs are being met. So the church is growing. We're going to see that tonight. And so, as always, let's ask for God's help in our study, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. So the word had spread that Peter had brought the good news to Gentiles. The Gentiles had received the good news of salvation, had become born again. And wouldn't you think that the church, principally Jewish, there in Jerusalem would be grateful, but they were very upset about that. They were contentious. Peter was the instrument to bring the message to the Gentiles, and so they now are going to rake him over the coals. So they said in verse 3, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." So here's the charge. We don't care anything about their being saved. We don't care about their salvation. What we care about here is that you, as a Jew, should not have gone in and eaten with Gentiles. Now, we're talking about born-again believers. We're talking about the early church. We're talking about Peter. We're talking about James. We're talking about, Peter is, of course, being questioned here, John. James, the half-brother of Jesus. And they are very upset because they had felt that they should not associate with Gentiles and eat with them because the Gentiles were unclean. Now, God never said that, but that's how they had begun to interpret God's calling. When God said that you're to be holy, they became exclusive of those around them. They're very much like the Pharisees here. The early church is really imitating a Pharisaical spirit, and the Pharisees were holier than thou. They thought they were better than others. Many of the Pharisees, when they would travel through the streets of the city, would gather their robes tightly around them so their robes wouldn't touch a Gentile or a Gentile's table in commerce. And so it was a very exclusive attitude that they had. They missed the whole calling of what God had said to take this message into the world. And we need to be careful about that as Christians, because there's that tendency among us as Christians to think that we're holy and others are not, and we really must not associate with them. Now, the Lord does say we need to come out and be separate. We shouldn't be unevenly yoked together with unbelievers. And that would talk about marriage, perhaps even a partnership in business. But for us to not even associate with people, what did Jesus do? Now again, these are the disciples who walked with Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He went into the house of publicans and prostitutes and sinners of all sorts, and he associated with them not to approve of what they were doing or to become like them, but to indicate he was reaching out to whomever. He had gone to Gentiles. He had touched a Syrophoenician woman. And there was evidence in the Old Testament of reaching out to Gentiles, of Naaman being healed of leprosy and others. So we find here this attitude of the Jewish church is a very exclusive attitude of not wanting to reach out to others because we're special. And whenever the church has that kind of an attitude, it's not going to grow. And God has a, quote, problem, if he ever has a problem, I doubt it, but from a human perspective, he's got a problem. He has the early church with the half-brother of Jesus heading up this church, James. And James did not walk with Jesus, and he did not know the teachings of Jesus during his lifetime, so far as we know from Scripture. And yet he rose to be the head of the church. We're going to see that. I think that's a bit of nepotism personally, but that's not an affair for me to decide. In any event, he maybe didn't hear all the teachings of Jesus, but certainly John did, certainly James and all the others. They should have known that Jesus was one to reach out, not to be exclusive. But they're very upset with Peter. You went into uncircumcised men or Gentiles, and you ate with them. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. So when someone challenges you, you're going to have to explain to them from the beginning. Don't get upset, don't get angry, don't get attitude, but begin to explain what God is doing. And he very wisely, when he went to Cornelius, took witnesses with him. So those witnesses were able to confirm the story that Peter was now telling. And here he's telling them what happened. So we often get very angry at people who disagree with us. But if we would take the time to sit down and explain to them our hearts, there's a good chance they might be able to at least appreciate or understand and maybe even agree with us. But we get attitude sometimes. We get angry. How dare you question me? How dare you challenge me? But we have to explain ourselves. And it's a very wise person who can sit down and gently and lovingly explain one's position. So he explained from the beginning. Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now, we're going to stop there for a moment as he's, from the beginning, explaining what's happening. If God has given this command to Peter, what he needs to do is relate it to the others. If God has told us to do something, and we're challenged. We need to simply tell what God has given us. If they don't believe it, that's between them and God. God has to defend himself. All we have to do is explain what the Lord has told us. It's on God then to persuade them. In any event, he's indicating that he was in a trance. He saw in this vision this sheet lowered with all of these unclean animals in it. And the analogy here is to rise, Peter, and kill and eat these unkosher foods. And he's saying, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God makes this very clean, clear statement, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And God's not talking about the food here. He's talking about people. No people are uncommon. No people are unclean. If they will come to Christ, they'll be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore they are accepted by God. So don't ever call anybody common whom God has cleansed. And so he had this three times to be confirmed. And notice the number of witnesses he took with him. He took six men with him. And they entered into the man's house. So now let's continue the story, verse 13. He, that's Cornelius, this is the Roman centurion whom God wants to bless, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now, he not only tells what God had told him, but Peter also relates what God had told Cornelius. Remember, God is working on both ends at the same time. If Peter and Cornelius need to connect in order for the message of salvation to be given to Cornelius and for Cornelius to be saved, God has to work on Peter's heart. God has to work on Cornelius's heart. If God wants to use you or me to reach to somebody, he needs to work on our hearts. But don't worry about the other person. That's up to God to work on that person's heart. And all you need to do is share the good news. And we can't save anybody. God doesn't expect us to anyway. What he does expect us to do is be a witness. Share what we know, what we've seen, what we've heard. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts that person of salvation. Well, we shared about the good news. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So the Holy Spirit was not making any separation or difference. He was not treating them differently or treating them as uncommon. He fell upon them. And of course, the way they knew that was a very visible, tangible sign of their speaking with other tongues and magnifying God. So God was ratifying and certifying that he was saving these Gentiles as well as Jews. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit we see in the book of Acts is evidenced by speaking with other tongues, and on this occasion with Cornelius, it was no exception. And so this was the baptism of Jesus as he ascended into heaven, Peter told us in Acts chapter 2. That day he preached, and 3,000 came to the Lord. And he ascended into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit, who would come upon them, and they would speak with other tongues. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So they now understand that God is not a respecter of persons. He loves and wants to reach out to and save the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And he says, Peter very clearly is saying, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. What can I say about that? I can't withstand God. And when this proof was given, when the testimony was given, those Jewish believers at headquarters, so to speak, were humble enough to be silent and to not continue to argue They now glorified God, they changed their minds, and they said, God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. We see here something that goes on every day in our lives, in our families, in our places of business, in school. We have differences of opinion, and it's important to handle those differences properly. And here we see it being handled properly. Peter is challenged, and we've already mentioned that he apparently calmly and routinely from the beginning explains what happened. But notice those who are listening. They don't have attitude. They aren't belligerent. They're not trying to win the ball game, so to speak. They're open-minded, and they're listening. And we need to be open-minded and listen also, or we're never going to learn. And so they're open-minded, they're listening, and they're silent. And when they hear the evidence, they glorify God. They don't continue to fight. They don't continue to dig their heels in and get personal. And that's one of the problems we have in relationships. And when that happens, nothing good can come of it. There's no progress made in the home, at the place of business, in school. When we don't really care about the truth, we just care about winning the argument. I remember seeing rugby matches from time to time. You ever seen a rugby match? You get these big hulking guys, and they're getting into a scrum, and they're trying to do whatever they are to get the ball, and suddenly the ball pops out, and these guys don't know it, and they keep on pushing and shoving. And there's an old saying, never mind the ball, let's get on with the game. And that's the way it is with arguments. I don't care about the truth. I just care about winning this argument. And I'm going to bury you, and I'm going to make sure that you just yell uncle. And even if you give me the truth, and even if it comes from God, I don't care. I'm going to win my side of the argument. That is never, ever going to get us anywhere. So these believers, and this was a hard thing for these fellows, because they've been raised to believe that the Jews were separate, and in many cases better than Gentiles. They would call Gentiles dogs, not the puppy dogs at your lap, but these scavengers in the streets. And they had a very negative attitude about the Gentiles. And I was raised by an Orthodox Jew. My stepfather was an Orthodox Jew who converted. And I'm going to be very careful about saying this here, but I knew a lot of Jewish people. I was considered to be Jewish, even though I was Gentile. And I'm going to tell you, there's still an attitude in many cases among the very Orthodox of a separation and in some cases a superiority against the Gentiles. So we pray for these dear people, we love them, but we do not adopt that kind of an attitude. God chose Israel to be a light to the world, not to be better than the world. He's chosen believers to be a light to the world, not better than the world. And some of the early programmers that I was raised under on television and radio were so condemning of others and so unloving and unkind. And they all had two sins. It didn't take much to be a radio preacher in those days or a television. Only two sins. God only hated homosexuality and abortion. And the guys that were speaking this were as big as a house and gluttonous as could be. They didn't think about that. And some of them were caught up with financial malfeasance and adultery and what have you. And it didn't bother them at all. They just kept hammering those two sins. And now the young fellas coming along, thank God, are much, much more in line with God's word. And they're saying homosexuality is a sin, and so is abortion. But these guys are saying, I'm a sinner also. And all of us are sinners, and there are many kinds of sins. And I want to tell you, I'm not better than you are, but there is one who can cleanse you and can cleanse me, and I love you, and Jesus loves you. Come to the cross and receive his forgiveness. That message is getting across. That's the man. I appreciate the old guys. They were pioneers, and they were tough, and they were pioneering the radio and television and airwaves with the gospel. But they had kind of a Pharisaical attitude. And I thank God for them that they did their work. I thank God they're in heaven, and I'll be there before long myself probably, and I'll be rejoicing with them around the throne. But we need to have a message of love. God is not exclusive. He incidentally wants to save everybody, and there's no sin that he cannot cleanse. The only sin that he cannot cleanse is the sin of refusing to come to him as Lord and Savior. What can he do then? If you don't come to him, he certainly can't forgive you. Well, God bless these fellows. They got the message, and they were happy with it. Now, verse 19, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So God had to get the Jews out of their comfort zone. He had to do something to break up that tendency to stay close to home. Stay among the Jews, stay in Jerusalem, let's not spread. There's that tendency that we have. We all have it. When I go to a party, and when you go to a party or a gathering, who do you look for? Somebody new or somebody you know? My dad, who I just mentioned, the Orthodox Jew turned pastor, born-again Christian, he was the only person I ever knew. He'd go into a room, and he'd say hi to his friends, but he was always looking for new people. And before long, it was getting harder and harder to find new people because they were becoming more and more friends. He just loved to go over and talk to people and introduce himself, and his circle just became bigger and bigger and bigger. I was out with a family at a local restaurant on Friday night, and looking around at this room, it's just really packed, about 50 people there. And I said, you know, if Dad was here, he would have known every single person sitting in the seats. I recognized one person I knew. But I said, he would have known them all because they were all friends of his. He reached out. Well, these Jews weren't doing that. And so God had to get them out of their comfort zone. And so he had to really allow persecution to come their way. I'm not saying he caused it, but he allowed it. And that persecution forced them to scatter. Kind of like a firecracker to get them moving. And as they were going, they were spreading out to Phoenicia, up in modern-day Lebanon, Cyprus, the island off in the Mediterranean, Antioch over in Turkey. And as they were going, they were preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So they were spreading, but they were again looking for the Jews. Now, they also understood that the gospel was to come to the Jews first, but not exclusively. The gospel was to go to the Jews first because the Jews were the ones who were given the promise of the Messiah. The Jews were the ones who had the word through Moses. And they had kept the word and they'd kept the lineage and brought forth the Messiah, Jesus. And so they deserved, in God's mind, to hear the gospel first. But having rejected it, and they rejected it when they rejected Stephen and his message. We saw that in chapter 7, that when they turned to and stoned him to death, then God turned to the world, and now he needs to find a man who can get the gospel beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And so he's going to use Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul. So here they are, they're preaching, verse 19. That's not formal preaching from a platform, that's gossiping, that's just sharing. Hey, you know who loves you? You know who's great? I love Jesus, and he wants to be your Lord and Savior, just talking and gossiping. Well, some of these were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So they reached out to the Hellenists, who were the Gentiles in that area, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So all of a sudden, there is a pocket of church growth. There's revival going on. And if you've studied church history, as I have, you'll scratch your head and say, I'll never understand why the gospel thrives in one area and dies in another area. I was born in the Knoxville, Tennessee area, which by last year's report from Barna is the most Bible-based city in all of the United States. And God, at the age of 3, yanked me out of Knoxville and planted me in Albany, New York, which is the second worst city in the country for knowing the Bible, after Providence, Rhode Island. And Albany is not only the second most illiterate city as far as the Bible, it is the most unspiritual or post-Christian city in the United States. Dwight L. Moody, in the early 1900s, the great evangelist, came to this area. And he referred to Albany as the evangelist's graveyard. The evangelist's graveyard. When Charles Finney, lawyer turned preacher, was starting revival. The Holy Spirit moved upon his ministry in the Watertown area, came down to what we now know as the Thruway in Rochester, Syracuse, reached to Ballston Spa, didn't get to Albany, jumped across the pond to London and moved throughout the British Isles, and then jumped all the way down to Africa, never reached Albany. Why? Who knows? But we pray for all the ministries in Albany that are reaching out in their churches, the radio, the television, that we can break the back of that stronghold, that devil who tries to keep the Word of God from thriving here. Well, Antioch was not such an area. Suddenly, Antioch was on fire for the Lord. And the news, verse 22, this wonderful news about revival came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So one of the disciples is Barnabas. We met him before. And they need help. They need a good, strong Christian man. And so they send Barnabas there to Antioch to meet the need. He becomes their missionary, so to speak. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the first person they send down there from headquarters is Barnabas, and his name means the son of encouragement, and he's an encourager. And we need encouragers. We have ministers on television today who are very popular. We've had a string of them through the years who are encouragers. No, they don't give you the full gospel about sin necessarily and all of that, but they'll tell you that God loves you, that he wants you to prosper, he wants you to grow, and they really have an encouraging message, and they're very popular. People want to be encouraged. And so he came, and the grace of God was very evident. He could see that, and he kept encouraging them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Don't give up. Don't give up. Have a purpose in your heart to serve him no matter what the adversity, no matter what the problems. And this Barnabas was a good man. And he was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of faith. Well, what happened? A great many people were added to the Lord. People want to come to the Lord and people need the Lord. And that's what's happening here. There is a wonderful revival. Once when I was steeped in seminary classes, and I was in Baptist kinds of programs, and I love the Baptists, and I went through 5 years of seminary with them, and they got a program for programs for programs for programs, and all sorts of methods to get the gospel out. And I thought, something wasn't quite right. And I called my teacher, who then had maybe the second or third largest church in the country, and I said, Pastor Chuck, what's your formula for church growth? He said, Jerry, he said, people are like sheep. Just love them and feed them, and they will grow. Now, if somebody wants to be a tract passer-outer, we have those in our church. They go down to the beaches and what have you, go on the street corners, or another one has a different kind of program, wants to get a music fest going, that's fine. But we don't have any program to that effect. That's just how the Lord leads those individuals. But we feed them the Word of God. And we love them. And they get fat, and they multiply, they give birth by sharing the good news with others. And so we find here that this man has the right attitude. Barnabas is a good man. He's encouraging them to stay close to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is leading him. He's a man of faith. And a great many people are being added to the Lord. It's wonderful. So Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Very interesting. What do you need when people first start coming to the Lord? You need Barnabas. You need somebody to encourage, someone to say, hold on, stay strong, somebody who has the Holy Spirit, somebody who has faith. But that's not enough. What do you do when you have babies? You feed them, you love them, you exercise them. They get to be 5 or 6. You just keep loving them. You just keep them at home. You just, no, you don't. You have to teach them. And so it's good to love them in the beginning, but they've got to be taught. A little encouraging message in the beginning for a new believer is fine, but they need to go from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. And the meat of the Word, of course, is found in the Word of God. So they needed a teacher. Barnabas wasn't that teacher. He was their encourager. He was their good first step. They needed somebody who really knew the Word of God. And nobody, but nobody, knew the Word of God any better than Paul. Better than Peter, better than John, better than those who walked with Jesus. He was better trained. He was seminary trained. And he really knew the Word of God. He had the finest teacher at that time, Gamaliel the rabbi, and we need a heavy gun with the Word of God. And when he had found Saul, remember Saul's been out there now in Antioch, back in Tarsus for about 14 years. He's been on the backside of the desert, so to speak, and now God's going to bring him out. I think he thought probably I'll never be used by God, but he held on. No doubt kept studying. The Holy Spirit kept speaking to him. Jesus kept teaching him. And then 14 years after he was saved, he comes back on the scene. Verse 26, when they found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they're teaching these people the Word of God. When the Jews came back from Babylon, Nehemiah called for the high priest Ezra to teach the people. They came and they heard the Word of God, and Ezra stood up on a platform and he read a few verses, and he had teachers on his right and teachers on his left, and as he read the passage, these teachers would give the sense or explain the Word to the people. That's the method God used when he brought them back from captivity, where they had been deprived of the Word of God, where they had turned their backs on the Word of God. And so to get back into the land and start right, God said, get into the Word. And so the people need to have teachers to explain the sense of the Word. That, I think, is the first method we find in the Bible of real Bible teaching, and it's the verse-by-verse method we use here at Reach Out. When the church was so lost in its backslidden state in the Reformation, God used men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, and these men taught the Bible verse by verse. No better way to really know God's Word. Start at Genesis, go to Revelation, quickly pass the maps, and go back to Genesis again. Well, they're teaching the Word of God. I'm not sure he's going verse by verse, but now they've got the master teacher, and the people are now being called Christians. They were never called Christians before. What were they called before? The way of Christ. Now they're being called Christians, a term we use today, which means a follower of Christ. But think about that for a moment. We're studying in our daily prayer reports that go out different nations. Every week we pray for a different nation. Some nations have 99% Muslims. Some have about 89% Christians. But of those that have 89% Christians, for the most part, they're Christians in name only, nominal Christians. We're looking for those who are truly followers of Christ. To say you're a Christian means you're a little Christ, imitating Christ, following him, and that speaks volumes. Well, as we are taught the Word of God, we draw closer to God and become more like God. We're not gods, but God dwells within us. And as we become more like God, we become givers. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So when you're a giver, you reach out to others who are in need. Verse 27, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So things are going great down there at Antioch, and they send these Jewish prophets. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of the Roman Emperor Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So as we know the Lord, we know his heart. His heart is one of giving. And here is a need in Jerusalem, this worldwide famine, and we know that God wants to meet those needs, and so they give according to their ability. Giving is not a percentage. Tithing is a percentage. The Bible teaches tithing, or the 10% in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. That is a determined figure, and that's a starting place for giving. But giving is over and above that, and it depends upon the leading of the Lord and the ability of the individual. And so here they're into giving, or really giving of alms to meet the needs of the poor, and the Lord is letting them give as they're able. But they give relief, and they send it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, that's church growth. Now, chapter 12 is going to talk about how the church experiences persecution. Unfortunately, there's a connection. Before we get into chapter 12, I want to just give you the lesson summary that I think speaks best of chapter 11 as the church was growing. Jesus himself said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The rock he was referring to was the declaration of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on that principle, that Jesus is the Christ, he'll build the church. And sometimes we think the church is growing fast, and sometimes we think it's not growing at all, or almost seems to be dying, but it's Jesus who is the one who builds the church. We need to be careful not to try to build it ourselves, or to try to use human fleshly techniques to do it. The world does that, they have their programs, but it's Jesus' church. He's the one who adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Now in chapter 12, we're going to see that unfortunately a close sister to church growth is church persecution. Church growth and persecution seem to go hand in hand. There's an old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the Christian faith. While the devil tries to discourage the church through the beheading and the massacring of Christians, it actually just encourages the church to grow and more to come forward. Right now we're seeing major attacks and persecutions in 12 distinct areas in this world. Focus right now is on one group in particular, ISIS, the so-called Islamic State. Another group, Boko Haram down in Nigeria, and Al-Shabaab in Somalia, and some other groups as well. And these are taking a radical Islamic approach, and they're actually looking for, singling out Christians, and just totally persecuting them and slaughtering them. Without even trying, in some cases, trying to give them a chance to convert to Islam. Other cases, just once they identify themselves as Christians, they just simply massacre them. Well, you'd think that would cause the Christians to fold up and go away. It doesn't. It encourages them. They stood for their faith. I will stand for mine. And we're seeing more and more people coming forward now to stand for the Lord. It actually, as horrible as it is, will be a catalyst for church growth. So chapter 12, let's see how God is going to use a very evil king, Herod Agrippa I. I think he's the grandson of the Herod of Jesus' time. He's going to kill the first disciple. Stephen was the first martyr. Now we're going to see the first disciple, James, the brother of John. And he's going to kill him, and then he's going to imprison Peter. Let's begin with chapter 12 of Acts and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So it's the Passover time. Herod is trying to become popular with the Jews, and so he kills James and finds that that pleases the Jews. And so now he's going to continue by seizing Peter, and no doubt he's going to try to kill Peter as well. Well, he has a good-sized guard, doesn't he, in verse 4, that the Greek word is tetrads. There are four squads of four each. So four times four, basic math would be how many people guarding him? 16. And that's a fair number of guards. Well, here's Peter. He's in prison. Things don't look so good for him, do they? Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. We don't know why James was killed. Some have surmised that there wasn't any constant prayer for him. We don't know that. In fact, he might not even have been in prison. They might have just killed him one day on the street and no chance for anybody to pray for him. So sometimes these things happen. We can't always put a reason to it. Sometimes it just happens. In any event, Peter is in prison. They know what did happen to James, and they are in prayer, as they should be, and they are in constant prayer. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. Well, Herod was about to bring him out, verse 6. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Would you be sleeping if you were Peter? He's pretty relaxed, isn't he? He's taking a good snooze. He's not going to stay up all night. He's not going to cry. He's not going to worry. I'm sure by now he figures his hand is in the Lord's hand, and either he stays or he goes, but he's with the Lord either way. Well, he's well guarded, isn't he? Verse 7. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he took his long robe and he tucked it under his belt so his legs would be exposed and he could run more easily. And get dressed, we're getting out of here. So he went and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. So he thought he was still back there in prison, when in fact he was free and on the loose. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So this is the way of God, just opening doors that could not be opened, finding a way when there seemed to be no way. And you know, he does the same thing in our lives. Sometimes all the doors are locked and we can't find a way out. Seemingly it's impossible to accomplish what needs to be done for the Lord. But God can make a way. He can open those locked doors, and it's amazing how he works. You all have testimonies about it, and you'll have more as well. Well, verse 11, Peter had come to himself, in other words, he awakened, and he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So I know that God has delivered me from the expectation they have, which is to kill me. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So he came back to the area he knew where they'd all be gathered, and it was the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, the young man who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who really borrowed heavily from the stories of Peter in putting that gospel together. Well, here is Peter. He knocked at the door of the gate, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. That's the servant girl. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I find this, I don't find much humor in the Bible, but I do find this kind of amusing, that here's Peter, he's knocking at the gate, and there's Rhoda, and she comes, oh, it's Peter, and she runs and leaves him out there, knowing what kind of danger he's in, goes in to tell the others, who have been praying constantly for what? Praying for Peter to be released, and what does she say? He's released. Do they believe it? No, they don't. How many times do you and I pray, Lord, we ask you to heal, we ask you to deliver, and he does, and we're shocked. We're shocked as though we never thought of asking for it. We need to pray expecting, pray believing. So they're praying, but they're not believing him to be released at all. So the early church wasn't exactly 100%, nor are we, to be sure. Well, he keeps knocking, and they finally open the door, and they're astonished. But motioning to them, verse 17, he motions with a hand to keep silent. He declares to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So here's the story. And go tell James and go tell the brethren. Now that tells you who is governing the Christian body in the city. Who's the head man? It's not Peter. It's not John. It's not the Thaddeus and the others. It's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wasn't even saved during Jesus' lifetime, who didn't believe in Jesus until the day of resurrection when the Lord paid a personal visit, according to Paul. Now, I'm not here to judge the early church or to judge God, but I do find it amusing that here's this half-brother who now becomes the head of the church. Either A, he was the most spiritual and qualified and called by God, or B, he was the half-brother of Jesus. Well, let's hope and pray it was the former. And because he came later doesn't mean he wasn't more spiritual or that God didn't call him. In any event, as the old saying is, I don't believe in nepotism unless it's all kept in the family, right? And so, any event, he's the head. And go tell headquarters what happened. That will encourage them. Verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. So they're really upset. Where is the prisoner? But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Why did he command them to be put to death? It was the custom by Rome at that time that if a prisoner escaped, the sentence of the prisoner was then to be passed on and executed upon the guard. So we know that they were going to kill Peter because they killed the guards. And now we find Herod is going to get his due, verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's up north in modern-day Lebanon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So Herod was there in Israel, at that northern part. They needed food. They were at bad terms with the king. They wanted to get in his good graces. So they went to his personal aide. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So we find here that Herod is going to be dispatched quickly because of his pride and his unwillingness to bow his knee to the Lord, his wanting to persecute the church, taking the life of James, trying to take the life of Peter. And so he's out there in the amphitheater. There's one today, which may be the very one that he spoke at. It's right by the beautiful Mediterranean Ocean. And so he is there speaking, and they're just simply trying to curry favor with him. Verse 22, the voice of a god and not of a man. And he does not in any way try to stop them. He doesn't say, I am a God, but he takes the praise. And immediately the angel of the Lord strikes him because he did not give glory to God. You know, God has a number of names, and one of his names is Jealous. Did you know that? You could say, good morning, Jealous. And as you say, good morning, Jealous, you're speaking to God. And as you say, good morning, Jealous, you're thinking about the fact that he is jealous of anything or anyone who comes before him in our hearts and minds. So while it seems strange to say, good morning, Jealous, I love you, it wouldn't do any harm to say that some morning and say, now, I want to make sure I don't make you jealous today at all. Well, he's jealous of the glory, and here this man is receiving it, and he has worms, and he dies very quickly. A good point for us is if somebody lifts you up because you're exercising a gift from God, maybe you're baking a pie, giving a ride, giving a teaching, and somebody says, oh, you're so great, you're so this or that, oh, always deflect the praise to the Lord. You don't need to be dictatorial and condescending, and if somebody says, well, Jerry, I appreciate the teaching, well, it's not I who teach, but it's God. We don't need to do that, but just say, thank you, and isn't God great? And we just thank God for his mercy. Or thanks for that pie that you made, or that ride you gave me. Oh, you're most welcome, and our God is so wonderful. He just blesses us. Give it right back to the Lord. And otherwise, you might die and be eaten by worms, and that's not fun, right? In any event, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul return. Oh, don't forget verse 24. In this persecution, what's happening? The word of God grew and multiplied. What's going to happen with the radical Islamic extremists who are persecuting and killing Christians? What's going to happen? The word is going to grow, and the word of God is going to cause Christians to multiply. Well, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. They went back to Antioch. They had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This young man whose mother's house was where Peter went to, well, they're taking Mark with him, and they're going to use him on their first missionary journey. And this young man is going to be perhaps a blessing, but he's going to be a stumbling block, and he's going to be a problem because he's going to get cold feet. He's young, and he's not ready, apparently, for ministry, and he's going to cause Saul and Barnabas to have such a wicked fight that they separate, refuse to work together. And what's God going to do? He's going to take those two men, send them out separately with others with them, and they'll now have two teams going out to reach the Gentiles as well as Jews. And eventually the good news is Saul and Barnabas will reconcile, and Saul will reconcile with John Mark as well. In any event, the Word of God shows us that church growth and persecution do go hand in hand, and we want to see the church grow, and sometimes that does mean hard times, but God is greater than these hard times. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask for the Lord to use us as well. Father, we're grateful for the church experiencing growth, and we're asking you to help us to grow as well. Maybe our local congregation will grow in numbers, but the most important thing is not that, but that it grow in spirit, that each individual will grow and be more like Christ and will allow the power of God to flow through their lives. So, Lord, we pray for you to build the church. Help us not to go into human-designed programs, but allow you to touch people to come to Christ and be saved. And, Lord, should persecution arise, help us not to quit and not to be shy and not to be afraid, but to redouble our efforts to be used by you to overcome evil with good. The power of your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.